Perhaps you've heard this saying, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. That's really the title of this message. It's really what I've gotten out of these next couple of chapters. We're going to look at chapters 38 and 39, most likely finishing up with 40, 41, and 42 on next Wednesday. But for most of the book of Job, if you've been here, our hero Job has had one overarching wish, one desire above all others, and it's this. If only I could have my day in court with God. That's what he's wanted the whole time. And this is how Job imagined it. Job imagined that he'd be like the prosecuting attorney. You know, he'd be in his Armani cloak or whatever it would be back in those days. And he'd be ready and he'd call God to the witness stand. That's really what he's been doing. He'd call God to the witness stand and say, okay, God, you know, why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Why did this happen? Well, the day has come and Job is going to get his wish. Sort of. Isn't that how God works? You pray for something, pray for something, and God kind of answers it, but kind of in a different way. He just kind of twists it and tweaks it a certain amount. And so what's going to happen is God's going to show up, but Job is going to be the one on the witness stand. God is going to be the prosecuting attorney, and he's going to ask Job to go ahead and step on up so he can ask him a few questions. And once you put things in that dynamic, I think from Job's point of view, it became a little less satisfying, a little less desirable. Now, as I was kind of going through this and studying it, and as I kind of, man, what is the Lord saying through this? What is the purpose of God's calling Job to the witness stand? Because as I joked for a long time teaching through the book of Job, oh, I can't wait to get to chapter 38. Oh, yeah, it's going to be exciting. It's going to be good. As I finally got here, I thought, wow, this is kind of rough. This is kind of difficult. So why did God do this to Job, to his servant? I believe it's for this reason, to put Job back in his place. And that place was a place of fellowship with his creator. Because of all Job's turmoils and tribulations, Job has gotten kind of out from the will of God. He's begun to kind of defame God in a sense. He's begun to say, well, God's not doing things the right way. God's not doing this. And so God wants to put Job in his place, and that place is a place of fellowship. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. It kind of was tricky by having you turn to Job, and I hadn't even gotten to anything there. Hebrews chapter 12. Because as I was studying this, I felt like this was the section of Scripture the Lord really put on my heart to give us a theme, to give us understanding on why God did what he did here. Hebrews, almost to the end of your Bibles. I went to Revelation. That's a little bit too far. Hebrews chapter 12, a famous section for parents. But it's all about discipline. It's about chastening. And I believe that this is what the Lord is doing with Job here. I believe he's chastening. I want to just look at verses 7 through 11. The writer to the Hebrews says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily live in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. I say amen to that. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I think this is what God's doing with Job. I think that he's chastening him. He wants to get him back into fellowship, get him back into relationship, a place where he can use. Now, go ahead and back to Job 38, if you will. Now, as this truth began to dawn on me, to be honest with you, I wasn't quite so excited about God laying it on Job. I had been for a while. Oh, yeah, get him, God. You know, Job doesn't know what he's talking about. And then as I kind of looked at it a little bit more, I was kind of like, oh, man. Because I realized if the Lord was willing to chasten a man that he calls, the Lord calls, quote, unquote, blameless and upright, well, then he sure wouldn't have a problem chastening me. I realize that. It's kind of like when I watch a lot of football, you know, it's kind of winding down. I'm a little bit bummed about that. But you see somebody get lit up, as we say. They get hit hard. It's like, oh, that was a good hit. And then you put yourself in their shoes for just a minute and realize if you took that hit, you wouldn't be popping back up. I wouldn't be popping back up. And I think, wow, I wouldn't want to take that hit. And so as we kind of see, in a sense, Job taking that spanking from the Lord, when you realize that you could be next, it's not as pleasing anymore. It's not as, it's a little more difficult. So may the Lord correct us tonight. Perhaps not in this severe of a way, but to put us back in our place. Because remember, what is that place? That place is one that we might enjoy fellowship with him. That's a purpose of discipline in a home. That's the purpose of chastening in a home. Is a child has gotten out of fellowship, you need to chasten them, you need to discipline them so they can be restored to fellowship. That's exactly what the Lord's doing with Job tonight. So Job chapter 38, we see out of the whirlwind, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, that'd be kind of scary. That'd be kind of frightening. I would be a little freaked out about here. But it's interesting. We read in chapter 38, verse 1, Lord. You'll see in your Bibles, it's probably capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a covenant name for God, Yahweh. That's what it is. And so what's happening here is an interesting thing. God is using his covenant name, his relationship name. Did you know in chapters 3 through 37, when Job begins to speak and all his friends speak, they always use the term for God, El Shaddai, God the Almighty, kind of a distant God. But as God comes on the scene to chasten, to discipline, to bring back into fellowship, he uses his covenant name. He uses his relationship name. And so chastening and discipline always comes from a place of relationship. It says he answered Job out of the whirlwind. Did this remind you of any stories out of the whirlwind? Reminded me of Elijah. Remember when Elijah has his victory on Mount Carmel, and then like Forrest Gump, you know, I won't do the whole thing. He was running. I've used that many times. But he takes off, and he's hiding out. And God shows up in a whirlwind, a great wind, but God didn't speak to him out of the wind. God shows up in an earthquake, or there's an earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. There's a fire, God's not in the fire, but then there's a still small voice. Why? Because that's what Elijah needed at that point. Elijah just needed this still small voice. But sometimes God has to kind of raise the volume a little bit. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus is up there. Peter, James, and John, I think they kind of fell asleep. And they wake up, and there's Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah, and Peter pipes up, hey, this is cool. Let's build you guys some tabernacles. We'll kind of hang out up here a little bit. It's going to be a good time. And the Lord speaks in a quite loud voice, not quiet, but quite loud voice, and he says, this is my son, hear him. The guys all freak out. They're down on their face. Jesus comes over, puts his hand on them, says, guys, come on, let's go back down the mountain. It's time to go back down. There's a principle here. Sometimes because of our spiritual condition, God must speak out of the whirlwind. Sometimes. That's all it's going to take. Sometimes we don't listen to this still small voice. Sometimes we don't listen when Jesus is talking there to Moses and Elijah. Sometimes we need to hear that loud voice. Sometimes a circumstance needs to happen in our life that's going to just hit us. I kind of think of it as a spiritual shock and awe. Sometimes God has to use that. And probably many salvation stories are people had some tragic event happen in their life, and finally God got through to them. That's what's happening here. Now, obviously for Job, it's not salvation, but Job needs to be put back on track. And believe me, by the time God has finished speaking, Job is going to be A-okay with the Lord once again. Verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Job's insights had not really helped his friends' thinking. God is saying here, Job, you're kind of off base. You know, you're just not getting it right. You're not helping matters at all. And remember, throughout these chapters 3 through 37, the people weren't really turning to God. Well, what does God say about this? They were kind of giving their opinions about what God would say. They're giving their opinions on what's happening. And so it ended up all confused. They were at a spiritual roadblock. Nobody was getting anywhere. So God shows up. God makes himself known. Verse 3, now prepare yourself like a man. Whew, man, this is, I don't know if I can finish this chapter. God tells you, prepare yourself like a man. Wow, it's. Can you imagine if some professional athlete or some boxer or whatever it is comes up to you and say, hey, prepare yourself like a man, we're about to fight. No, thank you. You're going to see how fast I can run. But this is what God does. And the imagery here, it's when a man was about to begin to run or to fight. You know, he'd have his outer garment and he would tuck it into his belt. He would get it all ready so that he would be ready to free and to move and to fight. That's why we see in Ephesians chapter 6, the belt of truth. Why is that so vital? Because if we're to fight in the spirit, that truth that surrounds our life, it kind of gets everything in order so that we're ready and we're free to fight. And that's what God is telling to Job. It makes me think of, you know, back in the day, and I'm not advocating fighting, of course, but when guys are about to fight, you know, if they're wearing a nice shirt, you know, they got to unbutton the shirt and take off the nice shirt and set it aside because they don't want to get blood or get it torn or anything. And in a sense, that's what God's saying to them. Get ready. We're about to throw down. We're about to have a problem. And so it's going to come in a different way. Obviously, if it was just a physical contest, there's no context. between you and God, between Job and God. But it's going to be a bit of a spiritual contest. And Job is going to have to get back in the right place. Notice this. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Wow. Very popular right now is, are you smarter than a fifth grader? Are you smarter than God? Is about to be the game that's about to be played. And I don't think Job is going to win. But notice, I will question you, and you shall answer me. God is calling Job to the witness stand. He says, Job, let me open this up for you. There's a glass of water. Are you thirsty? I want you to go ahead and sit down, and I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm the prosecuting attorney, and you're going to have to answer me. Because what has happened? Job constantly has been asking God all these questions. Why this, and why that, and why the other? And really, that's not a life of faith. When we're constantly questioning God, why did you do this? I can't believe you. Why? It's not a life of faith. And the application here that I get, because we can say, yeah, God, get Job, get him. The application for us is one day, every single human being will have to stand before the Lord. Every single one. Now, we can say, well, for the unbeliever, there's going to be, the great white throne judgment. Okay, well, you unbelievers, that's what you get. You're going to have to stand before him in judgment. You're going to be judged for your sins. Not so fast. For the believer, we're going to have to stand before him as well. Something called the Bema Seat judgment. We're going to have to give an account of how we used what God gave to us, of how we served him. We see that in the parable of the talents, right? One had 10, one had 5, one had 1. You come before the Lord and you show what you did with his life. Paul talks about this extensively in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, where it says your works are going to be judged. And I think that this would change our Christian life if we actually believe that there's coming a day, and there will be, where God is going to look at our lives and judge it, our Christian lives, and say, okay, this is, you're going to be rewarded for this, this, not so much. I think it would change how we would do things. I don't think Christians anymore would have pews named after them or have, buildings named after them or all these kind of things where they do to get men's applause, because they realize, well, there's coming a day when I have to get God's applause. There's coming a day when God's going to be the judge. And so all of us are going to have to stand before him. Now, the Lord's going to begin to question Job about creation. He's not going to ask him about New Testament theology, because we don't have the New Testament yet. He's not going to ask him about all these things. He's going to ask him about creation, something that Job claims some knowledge of. So in the next 3 chapters, the Lord is going to ask Job over 70 questions. And Job's not going to answer any of them. Not a one. He's going to be 0 for 70. Now, the interesting thing is, some of these questions that God asked Job have been answered to an extent by modern science. We can kind of understand some of these things. But that's not really the point. God was just asking 70 questions that Job didn't know. Same thing for us. God can ask 70 questions or 700 questions or 7,000 questions or 7 million questions to us that we don't know. He can do that if he wants, just to put us back in our place. So here the Lord's going to get started with these questions about creation. He's going to use construction terms to describe the creation of the earth. Verse 4, he says, hey, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Hey, Job, kind of thinking of the earth in terms of construction again, that you lay the foundation first. When I laid the foundations of the earth, where were you? It's a good question for an evolutionist who wants to tell you how everything came to be. Hey, where were you? Oh, well, where were you? You weren't there. It's kind of like God is asking Job, does Genesis 1:1 say, in the beginning, God and Job created the heavens and the earth? The answer is obviously no. It doesn't say that. So Job's 0 for 1, and I'm not going to keep counting through this whole thing, but verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Man, so God's not above sarcasm, and I love this. I love the sanctified sarcasm. You see Jesus doing it. You see Paul. When Jesus tells the Pharisees, have you not read? Jesus knew they read. And so there's a little sanctified sarcasm in there. But he says, hey, Job, did you determine its measurements? How big the earth should be and how far it should be from the sun? And were you in on that? I don't remember if you were there in the planning meeting. Did you stretch the line upon it? And to what were its foundations fastened? How is it held up? Or did you lay its cornerstone, that first stone that's laid so that everything can be just right? And notice there in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars and sons of God, they're both names for angels. These are angels. It's the angels saying as they praised God. So we're not, you know, there's a lot of things we don't know about creation. It seems to me that the angels were created before creation. Before, we don't know how far before. There's a lot of mysteries there still in the scriptures. And so there the angels are kind of like, yeah, go God. You know, that's good stuff. And they're applauding him and they're singing and they're praising him for what he's doing. Now, the Lord moves from the construction of the earth to the birth of the seas. If he's using the construction of the earth, your construction terms, as he speaks of how the seas came to be, he's going to use birth terms. That's the Lord's prerogative. He invented all these things. It says, or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, then I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. So he shut the sea with doors, and it speaks of giving it a limit. It burst forth and issued from the womb. I made the cloud its garments. And speaking of how the clouds cover over the ocean and about how they draw the water up to give water to this to the land. I made the thick darkness its swaddling band, and it speaks of, that's like baby terms, a swaddling band. And so it's interesting how he does that. I fixed my limit for it, set bars and doors, again, speaking of limitations. This far you may come, but no farther. Here your proud waves must stop. And so some even see here that the change that took place whenever there was the flood upon the earth. And so there's different kind of understanding exactly what he's talking about here. But it's just interesting. The thing to get out of these chapters is God takes credit for creation. Talked about that last week. And you just can't get around it. If a person says, well, you know, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe in creation. I don't believe that God created. I don't believe, you know, I believe evolution is what God used and all that kind of stuff. You can't get around these chapters. You have to just, you know, tear these chapters out of your Bible, and I don't think that's a good idea. God might call you to the witness stand next, or call that person to the witness stand. So next, the Lord's going to question Job about light and darkness. And this will kind of get your brain spinning if you begin to think about it too much. You know, light and darkness, and I know darkness is the absence of light, but, you know, sometimes there's that darkness that is so heavy that it can be felt. It says that about that in the Exodus, and you've experienced that. And the whole thing about light, well, is it a wave? Well, is it a particle? Well, it's both. And all kinds of crazy stuff when you really get into creation, and you begin to think, wow, maybe I don't want God's job. Maybe he knows what he's talking about. It says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Hey, Job, are you the one that gets everything going in the morning? You know, are you the one that kind of brings the day around? Have you been doing that since you were born? Have you caused the dawn to know its place that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? So this is some interesting imagery, and I had to wrestle with these things and read a lot of commentaries. The idea here is that as the sun rises, okay, as the light begins to cover the land, what happens? Wickedness begins to diminish. Because what time do people pick to be the most wicked? It's at night. As when the sun comes up, men hated light rather than darkness because their deeds were evil. You know, they like to do that in the dark. And so what happens is the idea is when the sun comes up, then it's kind of like the light shakes the wicked people out and they have to go scurrying away and to hide. Because the light comes out. And we know what happens when there's things like blackouts, when there's even sometimes a total eclipse, then crime and things happen because men love darkness. So God is showing here that, hey, I've got the light coming back. Not only night, I've got the light to limit the wickedness. Can you do that, Job? Then in verse 14, he takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Verse 14, that he takes form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. This is another one, kind of difficult. In Babylon, they know, and other places, they had these rolling scrolls where you would take them, you know, from the two ends and you would roll it up. And the idea some commentators see is that God is speaking of the rotation of the earth, that as a clay, this scroll is rolled, that speaks of the rotation of the earth. I don't know. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I'm not sure. But then it says in there in verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Again, the imagery here is used, the wicked, their light. The wicked's light is actually darkness. And that's when they do all their businesses in the dark. And so when the sun comes up, their light, which is actually darkness, is removed. The upraised arm is broken. They have to stop doing what they're doing. There you go. Verse 16. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? You know, Jacques Cousteau hadn't been around yet. And so he says, have you entered the springs of the sea? And about how the water issues up there from actually the ocean floor. Have you been down there, Joe? You know, have you invented the submarine and gone down and seen this stuff? Do you have the Discovery Channel so that you can see the depths of the sea? And it's actually been said, you know, that we know more about the moon than we do about the deepest oceans. We don't understand all that's going on down there. And it's just because it's so treacherous with the pressure and with everything that goes on. We just haven't got a glimpse. So there's mysteries down there that still haven't been opened up to us. But here it gets really good. Verse 17, God moves now from the physical realm up to the spiritual realm, or to life after death. He says, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Now, if you would, go ahead and turn back with me to Job chapter 3. Because this kind of gives me some insight that Job got off target pretty early. Remember Job chapter 3? Job began to despise his birth. He began to say, if only I had died when I came forth from the womb. If only, you know, God would just killed me right away. None of this stuff would have happened. And people wouldn't be talking about me however many thousands of years later. But Job chapter 3, verse 11, Job began to speak about the afterlife. And what God is saying to him in verse 17 of chapter 38 is, how do you know? How do you know? You're just making up stuff. See, Job chapter 3, verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses like silver. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. So here's where he's talking about the afterlife. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. So he's speaking about life after death, and maybe he's really speaking in terms of, you know, there's nothing there. Nothing happens. They're just all dead. They're just all still. But God is saying, how do you know? How do you know, Job? Have you ever been there? Have you ever seen that? And so the application here, or that what's happening is Job claimed knowledge that he did not have, and the Lord calls him on it. The application for all of us, I believe, is don't try to be an expert where you're not. The Lord's been working on that with me quite a bit for the last couple of months. It's an interesting, I don't know if it's an American phenomenon or just a human being phenomenon, but we just think we're experts on everything, right? It's Christmas time, we'll be going down the street. Oh, wow, I wouldn't have decorated my house like that. No, those lights do not go. And, you know, we just have opinions about everything. We're just experts on all kinds of stuff. And I think a lot of times we're experts and we have no knowledge, no understanding of what's actually going on in a situation. We don't know what's happening. We don't understand. And yet we're just going to step in and give some information. And so the idea is we just need to be settled down into what things we do know. The area that God has placed us, maybe that specific ministry where we can know something, and not try to rule everything. I love what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. We're so busy judging this. Well, that ministry is really hopping. Well, that ministry, that's not so good. Well, this teacher over here, he's not reaching anybody. Or this thing over here, oh, that's not fruitful. And we just judging stuff. And I believe the Lord would say to us, what do you know? Has it been revealed to you? So just settle down and the things God's clearly revealed to you, and whatever he hasn't called you to be an expert in, whatever he hasn't called me to be an expert in, just let it go. All right, back to Job 38. Verse 18, have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. It would have been pretty hard for Job to get out a big tape measure and kind of start walking and be able to tell the Lord how big the earth was. Verse 19, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know its paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? That's pretty funny. You know, oftentimes we have this thing where, you know, hey, I'm older than you and I know more than you. Now, if you use that on your kids, go for it. You know, I would say use that. But sometimes we have this thing, and then God's basically saying, how old are you, Job? Because I'm eternal. I'm infinite. And I was wondering, do you know all these things? And he's using light and darkness in terms of having a dwelling place. And it's kind of funny to think about, hey, when the light turns on, where does darkness go? Well, it's gone, but you turn the light off and it's back. And so I feel like God's kind of messing with him, Job. Do you understand how light and darkness work? Do you understand all these things? Do you understand how I made them? How I caused it to happen? And obviously the answer is no. Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? Have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? This 22 and 23 refers to the clouds as a treasury of or storehouses of snow and hail. And, you know, Job, have you gotten up in a hot air balloon and kind of gotten in the clouds and studied how hail is kept up there and how snow is kept up there? Do you kind of understand that? Do you understand how I keep it? And then, you know, a treasury or a reserve for the day of trouble, the day of battle and war. And we see how God has used at different times throughout the scriptures, hailstones to fall down in judgment or during battle. God's, you know, can do that. It's not any big deal for him. It's kind of like his Air Force, I guess, if you will. And so he's doing all these things. And he says, Job, do you understand that? You know, verse 24, by what way is light diffused? Or the east wind scattered over the earth. Do you understand about light? Do you understand about wind? Do you understand, you know, how it goes? And, you know, the modern meteorologists will tell you, well, you know, I know because about low pressure and a high pressure and all this kind of stuff. I understand about wind. Well, okay, but who made the high pressure and the low pressure? And why is it, you can understand that stuff moves from, you know, low to high or whatever it is. I didn't listen to my meteorology class in college, obviously. But why is it like that? Who made these forces? Who caused it to be that way? So it's one thing to understand forces. It's quite another to understand why those forces exist in the first place. Or who was behind it. Who was the designer that he created things in that way. And so really the more that you get into this and really think about it, it's mind-boggling. Now the Lord questions Job about meteorology. Job didn't have the Weather Channel. Verse 25, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt? Speaking of how the water pours down and how the thunderbolt comes out of the clouds, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste, to cause the spring to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Has the begotten the drops? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. It's one thing to know that, you know, water freezes. It's another thing to understand that who caused it to freeze and who caused it to happen and who put the two hydrogens and the one oxygen together in the first place. It's quite another thing. And so even as we study more with DNA or with subatomic particles and all this kind of stuff that scientists know about, it's to understand, wow, who made all this stuff? It's amazing. And so God is really going deep with Job here. How, do you know? Now he's going to move on from, he's going to move a little further north with Job from meteorology up to astronomy. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Hey, Job, can you throw up some stars? I remember, you know, the kids get a kind of funny view. Phoebe used to watch Dora the Explorer and Emma did and stuff. I wouldn't watch that, okay? That's not Spider-Man's my kind of thing, not Dora. And so Dora the Explorer, and they have these little stars, you know, and they can throw up the star, and it kind of just hangs there in heaven. And God's saying, Job, can you do that? Can you do that? Can you throw up a star and make it hang up there? It's impossible for Job. And I remember when early on where I was first coming to the Lord, and I was working at a summer camp called Camp Champions in Marble Falls, and you know, not many lights around, and you would just see the stars, And one night, they made us go and camp out with the kids, and the thing we'd have to camp out are these raised wooden platforms. It's not very comfortable. You know, for the little kids, they can sleep through anything, but not for me. And so I would constantly wake up in the night, you know, and you would see the moon was over here, and then the moon was over here, and then you wake up again, the moon was over here. But you just see all these stars. I became very interested in it. And what happened is I read what God had to say about the stars in Genesis 1:16, and it just amazed me. In Genesis 1:16, it says, "Then God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night." And it speaks of two great light bearers. And we know that the sun, you know, actually produces light, that the moon reflects it. But then it says at the end of verse 16, "He made the stars also." But the translators actually added the words "He made" for clarity. So this is how it reads. "Then God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also." And as I began to think about that, there on the shores of Lake LBJ, God just flippantly says, "The stars also." What it told me is it's no big deal for the Almighty God to just throw some stars out. It's no big thing. The stars also. I love it. It says in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" The work of your fingers. The stars are the work of the fingers of God. It's not like, oh, the work of your back. Man, you really had to get there in the star factory and get working on it and throw those things up there. No, it's just finger work for God. No big deal. It's awesome stuff when you really think about the power of our Creator. Verse 34, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you?" In other words, Job, can you do a little rain dance and make the rain fall down on you? "Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are?" Wouldn't that be pretty cool? You know, you can call lightning down. No teenager should have that power. That'd be very bad. "Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart?" Basically, who is it that comes up with all these things? Who has wisdom? Who has understanding? The answer, again, is the Lord. He is the one. He says, "Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together?" Again, it's the Lord. So now the Lord's going to move on into the animal kingdom for the rest of chapter 38 and all of 39. Verse 39, he says, "Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait?" Now, it could kind of be a funny scene, right? For Job having to go hunt for lions. I don't think that would work out very well. They might end up eating him. It says, "Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food?" It's interesting. Jesus talks about the ravens in Luke 12:24. He says, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" So God's the one. It basically, Job's saying, "Do you want to take over feeding all the animals in the animal kingdom? Do you want to kind of, you know how hard it was to just have a pet, or maybe have some pets, you have kids close enough? You know that you have to keep them fed, and you have to do, imagine having to do it for the whole animal kingdom." Interesting story, 1 Kings 17, you'll probably remember it. God even does the reverse. He has ravens feed the man instead of the man feed the ravens. He has the ravens bring Elijah, you know, meat and bread in the morning and meat and bread in the afternoon. I always wondered where that meat and bread came from. You know, some lady's like cooking there and she turns around, the ravens take it and go take it to Elijah. I don't know how it works out. But the application for this is, Job is not a qualified applicant for God's job. There's no job openings in the Trinity. He doesn't need help. And so Job has got it all wrong. All right, chapter 39, the interrogation continues. Verse 1. "Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you fulfill the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down. They bring forth their young. They deliver their offspring. Their young ones are healthy. They grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them." So basically, God's saying, Job, you don't have a degree in wildlife biology, do you? You don't understand how these things work. The mountain goats he may be referring to, some commentators think, are the Nubian ibex, which is a kind of a mountain goat there in the Middle East. And what it does, it's interesting, it hides when it wants to bear young. It's a very modest goat. And so it goes and it hides when it bears its young. And even to this day, very few people have ever seen them bearing offspring. So maybe that's what he was talking about. Now God's going to talk about some donkeys. He's not talking about me, but he's just talking about donkeys. Verse 5, "Who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager?" This is another type of donkey. Whose home I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So who made the wild donkey wild? I did, Job. You know, I'm the one who did this thing. Now he's going to move on to the wild ox, verse 9. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great, or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Job, if you know so much, are you able to tame the wild ox that I created? If you're so smart. And it's a good thing that this wasn't a lab. You know, labs, when you actually have to work things out, if God like brought him a wild ox, you know, hey, tame this thing. You see Job like being drugged by this thing all over the place. God's more gracious than that. But here's where it gets really interesting, I think, is the ostrich. I read a little bit about the ostrich, and they are characters. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich have waved proudly, but are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? No, because the ostrich can't fly. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. So what's to make of this? Well, an ostrich, you're not going to want to know this, but I want to tell you. It can weigh 300 pounds. 300-pound bird. It can be 7 to 8 feet tall, but they nest on the ground. And as they nest on the ground, they're just, since they're deprived of wisdom by the Lord, a lot of them nest together, and they're so clumsy, they step on the eggs, or if they eat too much, they just wander off and don't sit on their eggs anymore. When the little birds are born, they treat them badly, and they're just a mess. And God is saying, they're like that because I don't give you wisdom. It makes us think of us sometimes. We can be like that. Maybe it's not very flattering, but what does the Lord say? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of me liberally without reproach, because you need it. You know, that's what I believe the Lord is saying to us. But it's interesting, this last verse, verse 18, or the last of the ostrich verses, when it says, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. And what it's speaking of is that an ostrich can actually outrun a horse fast, can run 40 miles an hour. And so it's like, whatever, I may not be smart, but I'm fast. And they can go after it. Now, verses 19 through 25, this is the description of a war horse. And to me, these are miracle verses, because actually, after reading this, I actually started liking horses. It's amazing. But how the Lord portrays them is like, man, I got to get me one of those. It says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours a distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. Man. Who needs a dog? You need a battle war horse. You know, that's a bad dude right there. It's amazing. And so God is saying, did you make this, Job? By the way, I'm the one who created such things. Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. It observes, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood. And there the slain are. And where the slain are, there it is. So Job, did you have any part in any of these things? And obviously the answer is no. And as we get into chapter 40 next week, we're going to see how the Lord is going to say to him, hey, Job, what do you have to say so far? And Job's going to say, hey, I'm vile. How shall I answer you? I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I'm not going to say anything. And God's going to say, well, that's good. That's a good start, but let's continue. And he's going to keep on with that. And so all I have to say is, wow. Job's chastening is about halfway over, and I imagine that he's not feeling very good right now. And the thing is, and I really think, again, coming back to what we spoke of in the beginning, is that God wants to bring him back to that place of fellowship. Job is really a child of God, just as we all are. But But you know how when you were a child, sometimes you saw your parent do something and you're like, I could do that better. I see how they drive this car. I can get behind the wheel. I know they don't know what they're doing. I love the inevitable. You know, when I'm an adult, when I'm a parent, I'm never going to do that. How'd that work out for you? The idea is, I believe that God wants us ultimately, when we have those questions, but they're disrespectful questions. They're not honest questions. They're you know, why did you do this? I can't believe that. And the heart behind it is that God's wrong. I think God wants to shut our mouths, honestly. And I think that's what he's doing with Job. No, notice, God is never going to answer Job's questions. Job will find out, I'm sure, once he got to heaven, it was all laid out for him. Probably by that time, Job didn't care. But the thing is, he's not going to answer. God would not be God if every time we shook our fist at him, he came running to our call. He wouldn't be. And so we have to remember our place. I'm reminded in Romans 3:19. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. And that just verse, I know it refers to the law and about showing us our guilt, but I really feel that that's how the Lord wants it to be with us. There comes that ultimate point where, though Jesus loves us dearly, though he died naked upon a cross for us, he's our God, and we're just little people. And we have to come to that realization, not like for once and for all time. I've got the whole Job thing down. I'm cool. But it's really a day-by-day thing. Because there are going to happen things to us around the corner that we're never going to foresee, that we won't wish upon our worst enemy. But they happen because we live in a fallen world. And so we have to come to that place where, say, Job said in the beginning, if Job had just quit at chapter 2, it would have been good. Where he says, though he may slay me, yet I'll praise him. Just that place where it says, okay, God's God, I'm not. I may not understand that, but by faith, I'm going to trust him in this thing. Let's pray. Father, do you thank you, Lord, for your grace and even difficult verses to go through and to think about, Lord, and how you chastened Job. Lord God, but I know that all of us, I know that I need chastening on a daily basis, Lord. You warn us, that Lord, that pride comes before a fall. Lord, a haughty spirit before a fall. Lord, you warn us that if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Lord, I pray that, and you would help me to realize that. You would help us just to be in our place, Lord, our place of fellowship, a place of trust. Just as an obedient child with their father who doesn't understand why their father does certain things or doesn't do certain things, Lord, that we would trust you. God, I know that faith would be, it would be so easy if it were sight. but faith is faith because it's not by sight. And Lord, you say in your word that the just shall live by faith. Lord God, I pray that you would just place those truths upon our heart and lead us and guide us through the different outreaches we've got going on the next couple of days, few days. And Lord, that no matter what comes, that we would trust you, knowing that as you tell us through Paul in Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.